Amen. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. I love the song that we just sang, and especially that sort of modernized chorus where I come wounded to be healed. I come broken to be mended. Is there anybody broken or wounded today? We as the body of Christ, we don't come on Sunday morning because we're perfect and we have it all together. At least that's me. That's a confession, perhaps. But we come because we know our need for a Savior. We come because we know that we, on our own and our own strength, we are dead in our sin and our transgression. And it is by the grace of God that we've been made alive in Christ. Amen, church? Amen, church? And so that is why we are here every Sunday to celebrate who God is. Because the church isn't about us. Did you know that? Why? Because the church is the bride of who? Christ. So what is the church and who is the church for? Christ. Amen? Amen. And we are not worthy in and of ourselves, but he has made us worthy by his blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Praise God. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, we're invited to come just as we are, just as we sang. Isn't that good news today, church? That's such good news. Well, we are, as was mentioned, we are in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. And as you recall from last Sunday, if you were here, we're in this section where Jesus starts challenging the religious establishment of his day. That would include the scribes, the Pharisees, and those who thought that they were on the inside track as it related to being in God's favor. And in those days, there was a clear distinction between the Jews, the religious Jews, and those who were not. And in fact, I mean, it was obvious. And those who were in the religious establishment made sure that you were aware that they were in the religious establishment. And we're going to see how this plays out this morning in our text. And so this is sort of the overall theme that we've been diving into. We dove into last week with Jesus healing the paralytic. Now we're into this next phase, these next two episodes where Jesus is confronted. He's confronted in chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Read along with me as I read the text. He went out again beside the sea. This is Jesus. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, verse 18, and people came, and they said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Amen? May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. And so we're going to dive in. There's really two questions that are facing us this morning that Jesus is confronted with. The first question is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the second question is, why do your disciples, Jesus, why do they not fast like the Pharisees or John's disciples? Right? What's going on here? And so Jesus begins answering these questions, and really we need to understand that these issues really have nothing to do with observing the Mosaic law, the moral law, but rather they have to do with following what's known as the oral law, or the scribal interpretation of the law of Moses. So you may or may not be aware, but historically, there you have the law of Moses as outlined in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What ends up happening over the course of time is you begin to develop these interpretations because you have the moral law of Moses, the law of God. So and then different situations arise in life that maybe the law of Moses does not necessarily perfectly address. Does that make sense? And so they have to come up with an interpretation, much like we do today. Somebody falls and breaks their leg. Guess what? We're going to have someone cry foul, and we're going to develop a law about people falling and breaking their legs. Not much has changed in the course of time. And so the scribes, those that were professional interpreters of the law, they developed this oral tradition that was ultimately written down, and they had two books of it, but it was known colloquially as the Halakhot. And the Halakhot was their interpretation of how to do these things. And so they had all of these really ticky-tacky laws that you had to follow perfectly in order to be considered righteous. If you didn't follow those rules and those regulations as prescribed by the scribes, then you were unrighteous and you were considered a sinner. It's important for us to understand that as we read through the text this morning. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 13, as Jesus is calling Levi, who is a tax collector. And as he's teaching them, he's passing by and he sees Levi. And he sees Levi, who's the son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at the tax booth. And he says to him, "Follow me." And what is Levi's response? He rose and he followed him. What we need to understand is in this unremarkable seeming passage, that a tax collector such as Levi, he was considered even worse than a sinner. Why? Because he was thought to have completely sold out his countrymen and his religion and his God. He was a sellout completely. In fact, they when you thought of the worst of your society, it was a tax collector. Levi and tax collectors like him, they were hired. He was likely in Capernaum. We don't know exactly, but he was likely in Capernaum. Capernaum was a trade center as people would travel from the northern parts of Israel through down to Egypt. And so you had to pay taxes, an exit tax. And so he would collect taxes of his countrymen because they had to pay tribute to Rome, because Rome was the occupying power of the time. And so in that system of government, Rome didn't necessarily displace the leadership of the countries that they occupied, but they became puppet states. So you had Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Palestine. And so Levi worked for Herod to collect taxes that they could then pay back to Rome as tribute. There were no laws or regulations that determined how much tax Levi could levy. And so the tax collectors could take as much as they want. They could line their pockets with as much overage as they wanted to. This is why, number one, the Jews hated them because they robbed the people, but they also hated them because they were a proxy puppet. They worked for the Romans. That's why they were worse than sinners. So in their eyes, in the eyes of many, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, tax collectors such as Levi were beyond redemption. There was no hope for them. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Levi, follow me." Do you think that might have upset a few people? I mean, what would that look like in our day? Think about the people that you don't like, that are beyond redemption from your perspective. And so that's the picture that Mark wants us to have. And so what happens is that Levi then hosts a reception in Jesus' honor. Let's look at verse 15. "And as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Levi hosts this party, this reception for Jesus. He has totally abandoned his job. He gave up a very, very lucrative career. If you are a tax collector, what kind of company do you think you're going to take? You're going to keep? People like you, right? Because you're rejected by your countrymen and those who you would normally associate with or would like to ethnically. And so now you're just, you know what? I'm left to hang out with the worst of the worst. And they're having this, and Jesus is right there in the midst of it with his disciples, enjoying dinner, laughing, maybe drinking some wine. And this upsets a few people. Look at verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that when Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" We have to understand that scribes of the law is one category of people. You then have the Pharisees, which were a subset of another group of people. And then within that, you have the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't necessarily see or agree on everything. The Pharisees were, in fact, a more conservative, traditional, even legalistic sect of the scribes. Does that make sense? And so you have these two groups that they're not necessarily in opposition, but they're not in full alignment. And then you have the scribes of the Pharisees who take it even further. And so you have the ultra-conservative, ultra-traditional people that are here observing this. You wonder how they got in the door, number one, and why they're even there. But they're there probably because Jesus had attracted a crowd, right? And there were lots of people who followed him, which would include the scribes. And people follow Jesus for various reasons, just as they follow, as we follow Jesus today. And so they go to his disciples and they say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Like, we've seen and heard Jesus teach. We've seen the miracles he's performed. We've seen him cast out demons. And now he's hanging out with these people? We need to understand that the word for sinners in this context is harmatalos. Harmatalos. And it can mean one who breaks the moral law of God, the law of Moses, like someone who kills somebody, someone who commits adultery, someone who blasphemes the name of the Lord. So someone that really is a sinner. But it can also mean one who did not observe the scribal law, the interpretation of the law. Someone could maintain purity in terms of the Mosaic law, but if people didn't follow what the scribes prescribed, you were still considered a sinner, a person of the land. So for an example, a person who did not wash their hands the required amount of times before eating was considered a sinner by the Orthodox scribes and Pharisees. If you've ever been to Israel, actually, it's pretty interesting that you'll see when you go to wash your hands that they have running water and then they have a pitcher that has two handles. And that pitcher of two handles means that you wash your hands and then you fill the pitcher up with one hand, and you rinse off, you fill it up again, and then you take the other hand and you rinse this hand off so that you don't touch what you had already touched in order to remain clean and pure. How many of you think that sounds crazy? Right? But that's what we're talking about, is some of these requirements, these regulations were so bizarre. And that many of these people would not do that. They were considered sinner and the worst of society. And so when the Pharisees are saying, "Why is he sitting with these sinners and tax collectors?" I mean, they're basically saying, "Why doesn't he hang out with the cool kids like us?" Right? Because we've got it all figured out. And if Jesus really was righteous, implied here, he would hang out with us. Notice who do the scribes of the Pharisees go to? Do they go to Jesus directly? No, because that would be scary. So they go to his disciples, who at this point are Simon and Andrew, James and John, and now Levi. They go to his disciples and they ask, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" Right? As though it almost hurt them to say that. But notice what happens. Jesus overhears this. Jesus hears it, verse 17, and he responds. He says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What is Jesus saying to these scribes of the Pharisees? Is he saying, "You guys are so righteous and so pure, you don't need me"? Is that what he's saying? Not at all. What he's saying is it's those who recognize their sickness that need a physician. It's those who recognize just how short they fall of the glory of God. Just those who understand that they are not spiritually well, that they're not relationally well, that there's something broken inside. And they say, they reckon that I need help. I need someone to heal me. I need someone to cure me. Jesus says it's those who are sick that need the physician, that recognize their need, not those who are self-righteous and self-justified and who are not willing to admit their disease. So Jesus is confronting the scribes of the Pharisees, saying, "You guys are so blind and so ignorant that you don't even understand your need for a physician." How many of us are just like that Pharisee? How many of us in this room don't recognize truly our need, that we really are sick in our spirit and our soul, and that we desperately need a physician to heal us? And they came to Jesus and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus is asked this question directly. And if we look at Matthew's account of this story, the people that Mark references here, the people who come to Jesus, are in fact John's disciples. And so John's disciples are coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, we fast, and the Pharisees fast. Why don't you fast?" Because that's what righteous people do. They fast. They give up willingly food or whatever it might be so that they might be more holy and pure in God's eyes. The problem with the Pharisees fasting, number one, is that fasting was really only required by the law on the Day of Atonement, because it was a day of cleansing and purification, and it was a day dedicated to God's redemption through the covering, you know, the slaughtering of the lamb and the sending out of the scapegoat into the wilderness. Later on in the prophets and in Esther, we see that other fasts were commanded by God as they developed these festivals that mark different seasons in Israel's history. But really, the only big fast was the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, again, in their creativity, their ingenuity, their desire for piety, their desire for recognition to be holy people, they actually instituted a twice-a-week fast, Mondays and Thursdays. They would fast every week. And they would make sure that everybody knew that they're fasting, because they would change their clothes and they would rend their garments and they would beat their breasts and they would cry out to God just to make sure everybody knew that they were fasting. Was it really their desire to honor and please God? And so the disciples of John said, "You know what? We're not going to be constrained to this ritual and this rote experience of the Pharisees. But we also see the value in fasting, so we're going to fast on Tuesdays and Fridays, because we don't want to be associated with the Pharisees." And so they come to Jesus and say, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Accusing or implying that Jesus' disciples, Jesus himself, is permitting this lack of piousness, this lack of religiosity. And Jesus responds as only Jesus can. And William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he says, "Jesus knew how difficult it is for the minds of men to accept and entertain new truth." Let that sink in for a second, church. Because Barclay's not just talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about us, y'all. It's difficult for us to accept and entertain new truth. And here, Jesus uses three illustrations to show just how difficult, but yet how necessary it is to have an adventurous mind, to have a mind that is open and willing when the creator of the universe speaks to do new work. So Jesus responds with three parables, three metaphors. Verse 19, the bridegroom. This would have been an illustration that the disciples of John and those hearing Jesus would have understood. And then he goes on to say in verse 20 that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And so here we see a glimpse of what's to come in Jesus' future going to the cross and his death on the cross. But this is just sort of the early inkling of that in Mark's gospel. But the point is that Jesus is appealing to the disciples of John, saying, when the wedding guests, when the wedding festivities is going on, can they stop partying when the bridegroom is with them? You see, the presence of the bridegroom in the ancient world and the wedding festivities allowed and permitted the suspension of observing the scribal law during that time of celebration. Why? Because there's a party going on. And one of the things that we need to understand is that in ancient times, especially in the Jewish culture, unlike today, the wedding was not about the bride at all. But in antiquity, it was the bridegroom, it was the groom that the bride was longing and waiting for. Yeah, the bride looked beautiful and she was prepared and everything, but it was the bride. They had to go out and they had to go retrieve, the bridal party would have to go retrieve the groomsmen. And as the groomsmen came in, there was dancing in the streets, there was music as they approached what's called the chuppah. And as they approached, there was just this week-long festival leading up to the chuppah, the day that the wedding is consummated. And so under scribal law, during the wedding festival, the wedding feast, all expectations of the scribal law, of course the Mosaic law was still in effect. But there was just this joy and this celebration. And so Jesus says, look, disciples of John, do the wedding guests fast when the wedding party is going on? No. There's no way. And so as long as the bridegroom is with them, they can't fast because they're feasting. There's a time of joy and celebration. And in the same way, by virtue of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Holy One, being present, who is the bridegroom to whom we anticipate and expect to receive us as the bride of Christ, man, we can't stop partying in anticipation of his coming. Barclay comments on it. I love this. He says, this incident tells us that the characteristic Christian attitude to life is joy. How's your joy, church? Do you wake up every day celebrating that your sins have been forgiven? This incident tells us the characteristic Christian attitude to life is joy, celebration, praise God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He has two more parables that are very similar. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And what happens here is we see the picture. Anybody that has ever patched jeans or anything like that, you know, you've got old, worn-out jeans that the threads are starting to separate and the material is weakening, and you put a brand new piece of unshrunk cloth on that and you sew it on, and then it gets wet. What happens? That unshrunk cloth shrinks and it tears it even worse. And then you rinse and repeat, right? You put another patch on and pretty soon there's not anything left to work with. The second parable is similar. In verse 21 or 22, Jesus says, in case you missed my point from the unshrunk cloth, let me give it to you again in a different way. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. See, wineskins in those days was often made out of the stomachs of animals. And they would clean it, of course, and they would get it ready. But usually it was freshly washed and made ready, cleansed, purified stomach lining that they would tie off, and then they would put new wine in it. Why would they do that? Because new wine still had to ferment. And when grapes ferment, it releases gases, and those gases need to expand. And so you have a fresh stomach lining, you have fresh leather or whatever it is, and it's going to be able to, it's pliable, and it's going to be able to expand with the fermentation of the wine inside. So Jesus says, look, we don't put new wine into old wineskins, because an old wineskin was a dried up, crusty thing. And if you tried to put new wine in a dried up, crusty thing, that new wine had the fermentation gases had nowhere to go, nowhere to expand, because it was dry. Look, Jesus says, if he does, the wine will burst the skins. It'll blow it up. And then what's the net result? The new wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. The skins are ruined. And so you actually lose out double by trying to put new wine in old wineskins. So let's keep the new wine for fresh wineskins. What is Jesus' point here? He's saying, yes, fasting is of value. Fasting, as required by the law, served its purpose. But guess what? The new covenant is here. So that which was before has fulfilled its purpose. It's fulfilled its purpose. It's done its job. It is now an old, dried out wineskin. It doesn't devalue its purpose because it served its purpose. Does that make sense? Right? And so Jesus isn't saying, well, the law is stupid and dumb and we're doing... No, he's saying it filled its purpose. But now, as the sign of the new covenant, through which will be through Jesus' flesh, God is doing something new. And because God is doing something new, he needs new wineskins. In order, because the old cannot contain that which God is doing new. Otherwise, what happens? Both are ruined. In church, so often, we forget that God is in the business of recreation and new things. And we try to cling to the traditions of the past, which served a valuable purpose. But when God is doing something new, we try to put it into old categories, and we stumble and we fall and we fail to experience the fullness of what God has for us because we're not willing, we don't have an adventurous mind, we're not willing to embrace the new that God is doing. And it's hard for us because what's worked in the past, worked in the past. If it's not broken, why fix it, right? We're not saying what's in the past was bad. It's just, it's fulfilled its purpose. God is doing something new. Are we willing to embrace that for his glory? So these two parables, they indicate that God is in the business of recreation and doing new things that honor the past things that have fulfilled their purpose. There's four challenges that Mark issues to the church today. So buckle up. You guys ready? Here we go. The first challenge is from Mark chapter 2, verse 16. Mark chapter 2, verse 16, where the scribes of the Pharisees, they go to Jesus' disciples and not to Jesus. The challenge here is that we need to talk to people and not about people. See, rather than addressing Jesus directly, the scribes of the Pharisees question his disciples about his motives. Instead of going to the horse's mouth, so to speak, and they go to his disciples. Like, why does he do this? And maybe it's because they were genuinely curious. I mean, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it was because they really wanted to know. And maybe Jesus was in the middle of a conversation and they didn't want to interrupt. Right? But perhaps they were afraid to have their bias or presumptions challenged by Jesus directly. And they wanted to remain in their little echo chamber. From what you know of the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, which do you think was their motive? You see, whenever we talk about someone, church, whenever we talk about someone, instead of talking to someone, we invariably misrepresent each other. And this is nothing more than gossip. And gossip divides and it destroys relationships. Gossip cannot be tolerated by those who claim to follow Christ. It cannot exist in the church. It's a lot easier for us to talk about people, right? Rather than saying, going to the person, saying, you know what, brother, sister, can you help me understand what it is that you meant by what you said? Could you help me understand? Would you love me well enough to explain to me how you arrived at that decision or how you think that behavior honors and reflects the Lord? No, we'd rather just talk about that person and watch our brother or sister drown in their sin. We can't allow that to happen, church. We need to go to people. We need to love them well enough as brothers and sisters in Christ to speak the truth in love. And if it means that we're misunderstanding something, we don't understand, there's more to it, it gives that person an opportunity to explain or share their hearts because we don't know. And we don't want to fall under the trap of misrepresenting one another. Second challenge that we face from Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And really, that speaks for itself. It's the sick who need a physician, not those who think that they're healthy and fine. But the reality is, all of us are sick. All of us need a physician. All of us need the touch of Christ, the transformation of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, sanctifying us and purifying us and making us pure for when Jesus does return. But he does that not just individually, but he also does that corporately as we gather together as the body of Christ every week. Because we're the church. Amen? See, Jesus came to make people whole. He came to make people whole. Jesus did not come to pass the blame to someone else or point the finger. He came to save us all. He came to save us all and make us whole. And at the very least, at least make salvation available to all who would believe. That's the business that Jesus is in. And he continues to be in. And that's the business that Jesus invites us to be a part of and to participate in as his followers. The third challenge is from Mark chapter 2, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." The challenge for us is that knowing Christ, that Christ has forgiven our sins, should make us the most joyous people on the planet. That doesn't mean that we don't go through hard things. That doesn't mean that we don't face adversity. That doesn't mean that ultimately we will die. But we should face death and adversity with joy. That we would be counted worthy of the suffering that God has allowed in our lives for his glory. But we live in a culture that can't stand hard things. Amen? We live in a culture that can't stand pain or discomfort or inconvenience. That viewpoint, that value is of the pit of hell. It is the Christian that is victorious in the midst of their longing and their wanting and their suffering that God is most present and most precious. Fourth challenge from Mark chapter 2, verse 22. God is at work doing new work in us right now. And to do that work, he needs new cloth, new wineskins, and an adventurous mind, a mind that is willing and open to embrace the new work God is doing. Still being relatively new, one of the questions that I ask is, why do we do that? Whatever it might be. And sometimes the answer I get is, well, it's because we've always done it that way. Okay. Well, is that the way that we should be doing it now? Well, that's the way we've always done it. So why do we want to change it? Because God is doing something new here today. And so that doesn't mean we devalue or invalidate what has been done before. We praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that we are tied to what has been done in the past. We must, as the body of Christ, as the church who loves God and loves others, we have to be willing to embrace what's new. That means we might change a few things. We might change the way we've done things. Why? Because we've grown and we've changed. And so the old doesn't work anymore. It's not that it was wrong or bad. It just doesn't work. And we need to do something new. And there comes a time when the day of patching has to end. Because patching is no longer effective and making something out of new cloth must begin. It's really hard. So let's love each other well enough to trust each other to do it for God's glory. See, at the heart of our discipleship and following Christ is the joy that comes through knowing our sins are forgiven in Christ and the new work of the Holy Spirit that has begun in us because of that salvation. And part of that new work is that we share the joy of our forgiveness with others. It starts in here. We share that joy with others and that we love them by talking to them instead of talking about them. And another part of that new work is that we celebrate the past without being constrained to it in order to embrace the new work that God is doing in us. You see, this represents maybe Faith Bridge and the way that things were. This vessel is perfectly fine. Amen? It's good. There's nothing wrong with it. But this represents the work that God wants to do in us now. And if we continue to just cling to the past of old things, old ways, not invalidating, but we keep doing, there's not going to be any room to receive the new work that God wants to do in us. And what happens? Yes, it really is spilling over. We can't contain what God wants to do. God is calling us to this, church. Are you willing to be all in for his glory and his kingdom and his purposes? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you all honor. We give you all glory. And we ask that Holy Spirit, that you would continue to move and to work in us as only you can. And Lord, as we come to the table this morning, as we come to take communion, Lord, communion is a representation in real time of the new covenant that is ours through your blood and your body. And Lord, we can't come to the table to celebrate and participate in communion and to symbolically say that we are with you, that Jesus, we believe and receive the forgiveness that is in your shed blood on the cross and through your death, your burial, your resurrection. We can't say that we're participants of the new covenant and still cling to the old ways. Because Lord, you want to do a new work in us and through us. And Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work only you can do. To draw us, to sanctify us, to purify us, to break us of bad habits, of hardened hearts, Lord, of resistance to the new work you want to do. God, I pray that each one of us in this room would just submit and surrender fully. That we would say, Lord, have your way. Just as we sang, just as I am, Lord, receive me, mend me, heal me, restore me. Create in me a new heart. Amen. You know, when we talk about God wanting to do new work, just want you to be certain that we will never compromise the Word of God. Amen? We're never going to compromise the truth that is in here. But we are going to pursue relentlessly to become the men and women that God has created us to be according to His Word. For his glory and his glory alone, church. Yes, the time to play church is over. The time to be the church is now.